Well, good morning to all of you. I hope you're glad to be here. Hey, I missed you last week. One quick announcement for you. Connie and I are doing a class on Monday nights at 7 p.m. back in the library. It's just a very, very basics class about just basic Bible study and just basic knowledge about some spiritual things. If you'd like to come along, by all means, do so. Cost you nothing. Free admission this week only. Monday night, 7 o'clock. In 1976, Dr. Anthony Flew debated Dr. Thomas B. Warren. Now, Thomas B. Warren's a gospel preacher, educator, and writer, and Anthony Flew was a very influential English atheist at that time. He'd been doing a lot of writing and speaking, and a lot of people knew who Anthony Flew was. 1976, they had this debate at North Texas State University, and Dr. Warren, of course, took a position that God certainly exists, and Anthony Flew rejected that idea. Now, that debate has been published. You can buy a book that has the Warren Flew debate in. I think we've got one in the library back here. You can actually see video of this debate on the web now. They videotaped. Of course, in 1976, there wasn't any internet, but they have converted that videotape now to some digital video, and you can watch that on the web if you want to. So the Warren Flew debate, you can see it taking place. In 1976, any observer realized that Dr. Warren won that debate and won it quite handily, left Anthony Flew with absolutely nothing to say. Flew was unable to respond to some of the things that Warren left with him. And yet, Anthony Flew persisted in his stance that God did not exist. Even though he lost the debate, very clearly, he insisted that God did not, in fact, exist. Until, that is, the year 2004. And in the year 2004, Anthony Flew shocked his colleagues and much of the atheist world by admitting that he was now convinced that God did, in fact, exist. Big of him, wasn't it? Actually, it's a very common story. Very common story for people to study themselves into faith. In the 1970s, Dr. Alistair McGrath was taking a Ph.D. in biochemistry from Oxford University, and in the process decided that he would write the definitive rejection of biblical faith. And by the time he finished his doctoral program in biochemistry, he was also pursuing a doctoral program in theology at Oxford University. He'd studied himself right into a position of faith. Dr. Anthony Flew in 2004 accepted the fact that God does in fact exist. One of the most interesting is last year, 2009, this man, A.N. Wilson, has come to a position of faith. He was a very influential atheist writer and humanist speaker in England, and he has studied himself right into a position of faith. You know, I guess that's what happens if you use your mind and actually think carefully about spiritual things, you wind up with a deeper faith. You know, at one point Jesus was challenged, what's the greatest command? And his response was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. And we kind of skip over that sometimes, but Jesus urges us to love God with our minds. Now, this is, you can read that in Matthew 22:37, but he's quoting this passage out of Deuteronomy. This had always been God's idea, that we love Him with all our mind. Our faith, folks, is based on really, really good evidence, and we ought to be able to give reasons for the things that we believe and why we believe the gospel. I want you to go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, very familiar passage to some of us. I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 3 with me. We're just going to look at these two verses and just kind of think about this morning, and we're talking about reasoned faith and being able to think and use our minds and come to a deeper faith in Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, Peter writes to these Christians in the area of what's now Turkey, and he says, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord." What does that mean? Well, Christ is the boss. He's got all the answers, and He's the one who is in charge here. We had a nice discussion in our Bible class this morning about who's in charge around here. Well, it's Jesus. He is in charge. He is the Lord. Set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Well, our faith is being challenged these days. We've got a lot of people, a lot of voices around us who are challenging our faith, and I think we ought to be able to give reasons why we believe the gospel. And there are a lot of people out here who have kind of mental barriers that they've built up against faith. Well, let's just talk about a few of these mental barriers that you're likely to encounter from time to time. Then we're going to talk a little bit more about reasoning our faith. There are some barriers to reasoned faith, and one of them is just hostility to religious thinking generally. Sometimes I read letters to the editor in the newspaper or letters to the editor in various magazines. People write in and say things like, you're all a bunch of extremists. You're all alike. All you fanatics, you're like those Muslim terrorists who think they're going to heaven for blowing up an airliner. You're all alike. You're all just extremists, and we need to be protected from all you people. You're just nuts. Any of you have read a letter to the editor or something like that? I tell you, they're there. You watch and you'll see, oh, you're all just a bunch of extremists. Well, what this is, really, is kind of a rebellion against basic morals, basic standards of right and wrong. People, they don't want anyone telling them what they need to do with their lives or what kind of lives they ought to lead. So they say, you're all a bunch of extremists. And I'd like to get a hold of some of these people from time to time, just to ask them, do you really honestly believe that a grandma taking her grandchildren to Sunday school to learn right from wrong, you think that's exactly the same as a terrorist blowing up an airline with 283 people on it? You think that's a moral equivalence there? Because I don't see it. You know, you're going to need to paint that picture a little more carefully for me, because I'm not getting that one. We need to recognize there's some hostility out there, and I really think this is behind some of the most powerful recent books on atheism. You see Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion, and things like that. There's just such hostility to religious thinking generally. That's one of the barriers. One of the barriers that's brought up is the idea that faith generally has just been exposed as something that's really foolish and silly. And sometimes you hear people say, they're making a presumption that to believe something, well, that's just silly. You're doing this, you're just closing off your mind, you're not paying any attention. I really think that most the self-proclaimed atheists like Richard Dawkins and some of the others are just being dishonest with the evidence. They're just flatly dishonest. They're not thinking about this at all. Years and years ago, a long time ago, I picked up a book about evolution. And the guy started out the book by relating a conversation between a professor and a student in college. And the student was taking his biology course, professor's teaching. And the professor says to the student, now listen, son, he says, if you really understand a principle, you should be able to express the arguments against that idea, shouldn't you? And the student said, well, yes, I think that's true. If you really understand a principle, you should be able to express the arguments against it. Professor said, I think you're exactly right. So tell me, what are the arguments against evolution? And the student sat there for a minute, looked at the professor, and finally said, but sir, there aren't any. There aren't any? Of course there are. They just don't bother teaching it. They're being dishonest with the evidence. That's the whole problem. I'd like to get a hold of some of these guys that think faith is just foolish and get them to let's talk for just a moment. Can you explain to me Anselm of Canterbury's ontological argument for the existence of God? Because I tell you, it's a little tough for me to wrap my mind around, but if you could just explain to me Anselm of Canterbury from the 12th century, just tell me his ontological argument for the existence of God. They probably have never even heard of it, have no idea that it exists. Never heard of Aquinas' five arguments for the existence of God. Don't know anything about Immanuel Kant's categorical imperative writings or anything like that. They don't know the evidence. They have never stopped to consider it. That's why they think it's foolish. They have no idea anyone's ever asked these questions before. They're just ignoring the evidence. I think another barrier that people have is just a dogmatic trust in science. There's this general attitude out here that whatever science discovers is true. You just don't argue with that, boy. We have discovered truth now, and that's the way it is. So you get magazines like Time Magazine. They love to pit God against science. They love that. You need a big dust-up for your front cover. Sell a lot of magazines that way. I don't know. I kind of think that the God who created the heavens and the earth probably knows how it works. What do you think? I don't really expect any kind of contradiction between God and science. But science sure contradicts itself. I was rummaging around in some of my files last week, and I came across a newspaper article that I had cut out and saved from 1995. 1995, there was a big study that was concluded in Great Britain. It was based on solid science. These guys published it in a peer-reviewed journal, and it was all based on core samples from the bottom of the ocean. And they had proven beyond any doubt. I mean, it's time to buckle up and get ready, folks, because the science is clear that every 2,000 to 3,000 years, we undergo a terrific ice age, and we're way overdue. So it's time for an ice age, and we're all going to die in an ice age. That was a published science in 1995. You hear anybody talking about ice ages now? Well, in Virginia this week, maybe. But you know, normally it's all about global warming. No, we're all going to die. Well, look, science changes its mind about every 10 years anyway. Whatever they're saying this week, they're not going to say next year. But people have this dogmatic trust in science. And in 1804, a guy by the name of William Paley wrote a book called Natural Theology. And he was just talking about the wonders and glories of nature and how it demonstrates the power and the creativity of God. 1804, he wrote that book, and for 150 years, nobody could answer him. But you know what? Science marches on. And the scientists have discovered new things, and they pointed out that some of Paley's information is out of date. So they just dismiss him completely now. Because science has moved on. Science is going to continue to move on. That's why I think it's a little bit dangerous for us to try to prove the existence of God from science. Because whatever science is saying today, they're going to change their mind pretty soon. And it won't hold water. Well, a dogmatic trust in science is pretty dangerous. They're great at building cell phones and computers and making really fine cars and assisting us with the comforts of life, but they really don't have any answers for the big questions. So I think a dogmatic trust in science is a little scary. There is also an assumption that Christianity requires a kind of intentional ignorance. You just don't think about these things. Don't think about these big questions. That's gonna ruin your whole faith. There's kind of an intellectual don't ask, don't tell policy. You know, we're just not going to talk about these big questions of faith. And there are some Christians, actually, who think that thinking will ruin their faith, that they'll become unbelievers if they ever examine some of these big questions. So they just kind of suspend disbelief. But what this does is it ignores the fact that genius minds through the centuries have thought about these questions, and thinking carefully actually leads you to a stronger faith. Let me explain to you why I believe that that's absolutely true. You think carefully, you reason carefully about things, you're going to come to a stronger faith. First of all, we're going to be reminded of God's glory. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Now, some of you know, because I bore you with this from time to time, that I'm kind of interested in astronomy, and I like to get a telescope out and look at the stars. It's amazing what you see up there, and the heavens really do declare the glory of God. His glory is around us all the time. You go back to Job chapter 38, 39, and 40. Job had been complaining to God and complaining to God. He's got terrible things happen. You'd complain too. I would too. Job's complaining to God. Finally, God answers him, and his answer really doesn't satisfy Job at all, because his answer is, where were you when I created the earth? And do you understand it, Job? Do you understand? You're all worried about right and wrong, good and evil, and how these things work. But do you even understand? Have you peered into the treasuries of the snow? Where are the storehouses of the hail? Who says to the ocean, this far and no further? Do you understand that, Job? All you can do is look back and marvel at the glory of God. The more you think about the wonders of this universe, the more impressed you are with the power and the glory of God. In the 1940s, there was a guy named Fred Hoyle. He was not a believer. He was a scientist, and he was studying the universe, and he came to the conclusion that there's a huge problem with the universe. The problem is that in all the observed universe, everything we've ever been able to discover about this universe, the only place that life could exist is right here on planet Earth. And everything that exists in our universe has been bent, twisted, and turned to bring about human life on this planet. Molecular structure, the power of the sun, gravitational attraction, the ratios of strong to weak atomic interaction, all these things play a part in bringing about human life on this earth. And he called it the anthropic principle. It's as though the whole universe decided, I'm going to create human life right there on that one planet and nowhere else. And that phrase, the anthropic principle, has come into kind of common discussion in scientific circles. Why is this world so perfectly suited to life? And apparently there is no other place in the universe that is. The more you think about it, the more impressed you are with the glory of God and the power that He demonstrated in creating this universe and the people that inhabit it. If we think about this very carefully, we're going to be reminded of God's glory. If we think about this very carefully, we'll also be reminded of human vanity. Human vanity is amazing. One of our favorite Proverbs, Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. There's a way that seems right. We get these things cooked up in our minds and we think it's exactly the right thing. And there are a lot of people throughout the ages who have attacked it, who have attacked faith, have attacked the idea of faith. And they've written big books about these things, and they're all gone. They all just sink into history. Let me ask you this: who reads Celsus anymore? He's a terrible, harsh critic of Christianity in the second century. Who reads Celsus? Nobody. A few dusty historians might know a few of the things that he said. Hey, who's reading Voltaire? Voltaire in the 1700s, a violent critic of Christianity. He thought, I kid you not, he thought he could stamp out Christianity in his lifetime. Who reads Voltaire? Oh, a few classicists, but that's all. Who reads Bertrand Russell? This is Bertrand Russell. That's a picture of Bertrand Russell right there in the middle of the 20th century. Very influential writer, thinker, philosopher, mathematician. He wrote a very strong essay called Why I Am Not a Christian. I think I was 16 when I read that. That's dangerous to read when you're 16. Why I Am Not a Christian. Who reads Bertrand Russell today? Nobody. Nobody's interested. Humanity is vain and empty. And the more we study about this, the longer we think about it, the more we'll realize human vanity. Thinking about faith will lead to stronger faith because, frankly, we'll start to understand our own faith. I want you to take a quick look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. Typically, this section from verse 13 to verse 18, I read this section a lot at funerals because it talks about the resurrection from the dead. But I want you to watch something that happens in verse 14. Paul, writing to Thessalonian Christians, he says to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. Did you notice what just happened there? He gave reasons. He says, we've thought about this, and we got some good reasons for believing this. We believe Jesus is going to bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Him. Why do we believe that? Because we believe Jesus rose from the dead. We believe He rose from the dead. We got good reasons for why we think these things. We need to understand why we believe things, folks. We need to understand why we believe. We accept a lot of things. I think you can sit some people down, solid Christian folks, and say, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? You bet I do. All right, can you tell me why? Why what? Why do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, He just is. No. Why do you believe that He is? Well, I've been told that all my life. Ah, you accept that Jesus is the Son of God, but do you know why you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And I think most of us would sit back and, I'm not really sure that I could explain why I believe Jesus is the Son of God. You know what? You need to understand why Jesus is the Son of God. You need to know. You need to understand that He fulfilled prophecies made hundreds of years in advance. You can't control where you're born. Jesus was born in exactly the right place at exactly the right time. You can't control the family you're born into. Boy, have I got family to prove that. You can't control the family you're born into. Jesus is born into exactly the right family. You can't control what they do with your body after you die. But Jesus predicted exactly what would happen to his body after he died. It all happened exactly like he said. He fulfilled prophecies. Jesus did miracles. That passage that Jim read to us. These miracles are written so that we may believe. Jesus did miracles. Everybody admitted that he did miracles. It's hard to overlook Lazarus, who was dead, and now he's walking around. It's hard to overlook that stuff. Everybody, enemy and friend, both agreed Jesus did miracles. And the big thing is that Jesus rose from the dead. You know anybody else that's done that? Rose from the dead? And that is a true historical fact that is as well established as any historical fact you want to talk about. And there is no other explanation for what happened. For the known facts of history, there is no explanation that will answer those facts, except that Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, anybody that's going to fulfill prophecy, do miracles, and rise from the dead, I guess Son of God is a real good title for him. You know, you ought to be able to explain why you believe Jesus is the Son of God, why you think God exists, why you know the Bible is God's Word, not just a happy book. You need to be able to say these things. And we need to be able to know the evidence that we have at our fingertips and be able to explain this, because when we understand our own faith, we'll be able to defend our faith. We'll be able to explain it to other people and help them to know. If you want to turn back a couple pages from 1 Thessalonians 4, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is in prison. He's kind of under house arrest in Rome, not able freely to go around preaching. In verse 16 of chapter 1, well, verse 15, he says, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter," those people doing it out of goodwill, says, "the latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel." We need to be able to defend what we believe. We need to be able to explain it to other people. When we know something, we'll be able to explain it to other people. We can answer the hostility to religious thinking. We can answer the scientific dogma that people just blindly obey the dictates of science without ever thinking about the big picture. We can answer that because we have evidence and we have answers for this. Look, folks, the word defense implies that you're under attack. If we're going to have a defense, it's because someone is attacking that. And you know what? We are under attack. And we always have been under attack. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, a very famous passage, Paul writes, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Our conflict has always been a conflict of ideas, and the contest is always played out in the hearts and minds of people. That's where it's really happening, you see. The last night of Jesus' life before his betrayal and arrest, speaking to the disciples, he said about himself, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." We have nothing whatsoever to fear from a search for truth. I am absolutely convinced that when we find truth, we have found the expression of the mind of God. We have nothing to fear from a search for truth. And that, folks, is why it is so crucial to an atheist that he must stop thinking. He got to quit thinking, because if he keeps thinking, he's going to run into truth. And when he runs into truth, he's going to find an expression of the mind of God. It's not going to sit very well with him. Thinking carefully about thinking carefully about spiritual things will lead to a stronger faith in us. near the end of Paul's life. He's in prison that second time. He's in Rome prison, in a cell this time, not house arrest. He's waiting his execution. The very last inspired writing that Paul had for us in 2 Timothy, among the other things that he wrote, "I know whom I have believed." He didn't say, "I think," or "I hope," or "I wish," or "I'm pretty sure." He said, "I know whom I have believed." See, Paul was a guy who followed truth. And as a result, he obeyed Christ. Well, that's where truth will lead you. We're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation. It is absolutely true that he offers an invitation, allows anyone to come to him who has faith in him. You believe him because of what you know. You know he rose from the dead. You know he did miracles. You know he fulfilled the prophecies. Consequently, you believe that he's the Son of God. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're willing to repent of sin, confess his name before men, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, raised to a new life with him, you can do it this morning. Great opportunity. Great opportunity to start a brand new life. If you're a Christian, though, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you really haven't done his will. You haven't really thought it mattered much, and you kind of suspected that at heart this is just a traditional and kind of cultural thing, but it's not based on truth. You need to repent. Just quit doing the wrong thing. Start doing the right thing. Ask for forgiveness. He is gracious to forgive and restore us. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation to come to him, we urge you to do it right now. While we stand together and sing the invitation.